This will be Baptism Under Fire, Part 6. Once again, Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 tells us, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Tell you what, with the requirements that one must fulfill for being an elder, overseer, or pastor, or shepherd, whichever you want to call it, that passage alone you could probably preach a whole series on. Someday I might. But especially centering in, as we have in the past, on holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, I hope that it has been evident that in obedience to that passage and in defense of the gospel of Christ and biblical baptism, that this series, rather than being an attack upon the messengers, that is, minister A and B themselves, that instead it has been a biblical assault. And I won't shy away from that's what it's been, an assault. But it's been a biblical assault, not upon the messengers, but rather their errant message. As much as I believe that the doctrines of ministers A and B are biblically fallacious and salvifically dangerous, and yes, that is a word, by the way, biblically fallacious and salvifically dangerous, it's just as biblically aberrant to use a person's false doctrine alone to malign and attack the messenger personally, and without demonstrable evidence to accuse such a person of ulterior motives or of being a ringer of some sorts or a plant by the enemy. Now, some of our people, some of our leaders are plant happy. You know what if you know what I'm talking about. Everybody's a plant. You know, they're under every rock. I've seen this. If you don't agree with my doctrine, then you must have Jewish descent in you. You know, your descent, your heritage is all of a sudden questioned, or you're this, or you're that, or you know, just because you don't agree with the doctrine that you happen to have, whether it's right or not, it doesn't make any difference. Fact is, you think it's right, and thus everybody else becomes suspect. Now, that may be true in certain instances, but false doctrine alone doesn't prove it. And then, it may not be true. And in such a case, the person who uses false doctrine alone to say such things becomes a false accuser, which in some cases may be a more serious transgression in the eyes of Yahweh than is the false doctrine that needs to be exposed. Beware of false doctrine. And beware of the false accuser, lest ye share in his sins. Now, I am concerned, or let me ask it, am I concerned about the teachings of minister A and B as it pertains to baptism? Well, I wouldn't be doing the series if I wasn't. I'm concerned with the doctrine. I'm concerned because of their doctrine for the salvation of minister A and B. And I'm also concerned for those who have already who might be led astray in the future by their doctrine. But that does not give me the right to attack them personally or to label them as intentional subversives. If that's the case, and in some cases it is the case, but until it's proven, until there's demonstrable evidence proving that, we have no right to use false doctrine alone to try to say that about someone. Now, felt like we needed to hear that, or at least some do. Now, by this point in the message, I hope that it has already become abundantly clear from the Scriptures, not from me, but from the Scriptures, that there isn't any biblical justification whatsoever from either the Old or the New Testaments for sprinkling or pouring as the mode for new covenant baptism. And in Minister A's case, for baptism being separated from initial justification and salvation in Christ. However, I would think by now that that's already abundantly clear. However, and wanting to be exhaustive as I possibly can, there are just a few more New Testament arguments from Minister A and B that need to be addressed before we conclude this series. For example, one of the passages that immersionists, such as myself, claim proves immersion is John chapter 3 and verse 23. And I'd like you to turn there if you have your Bibles, or at least listen as I get to it. John 3 and verse 23, we'll actually begin with verse 22 just to start with the thought here. John chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23, it says, After these things came Yeshua and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Verse 23, and John also baptized in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, anyone reading that verse, even without inserting the translation immersion for the Greek word baptizo, cannot help but conclude by that verse alone, cannot help by reading what we have in the English even, cannot help but to conclude that that is what John was doing, that is immersing, because much water is required to accomplish that mode of baptism that he was administering. I mean, that appears to be self-evident, right? So what do you suppose those who promote sprinkling and pouring do with this verse? Well, to begin with, they point out that the Greek phrase, poulos hudore, translated much water, could have also been correctly translated as many waters, as in many springs, especially since the word Aenon, which the town was named after, means a place of springs. Thus, John 3:23 could have been rendered thusly, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there were many waters there, and they came and were baptized. And that is certainly, they are not wrong in that. That is a possible correct rendition of that particular Greek phrase. But I ask you, what difference does that make? Why would John have needed to travel to where there was much water or many waters when rantizo or chio, that is, sprinkling or pouring, doesn't require either much water or many waters? What kind of argument is that against the passage? Following are some more specific statements from Minister A and B regarding John 3:23. Minister A, for example, said this, quote, Aenon was a place that had many springs. And then he said, I haven't been there, but from the accounts that I have read who have and who commented upon it, they say that this is a place where there are springs kind of coming out of the rocks like little waterfalls, if you will. And then he said, Aenon was a place where they had many springs. There were no pools of water there. End of quote. Now that's an interesting claim, because Bible dictionaries and commentaries tell us that no one today knows for certain the location of Aenon. For example, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Aenon, meaning springs, a place in Palestine near Salem where John the Baptist was baptizing at the time of Jesus' ministry in Judea. John 3:22 and 23. And then it says, most likely. Most likely is not that we know. We're just saying we think this is the place. Most likely, Aenon was close to the Jordan River, quote, within a quote, because there was much water there, end of quote, John 3:23. If its name came from its surroundings, however, Aenon may have been a place where natural springs supplied water. End of quote. The Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary says this about Aenon. Aenon, in Aramaic, means springs. A place near Salem where John the Baptist was baptizing at the time Jesus was baptizing in Judea. John 3, 22 and 23. And then it says, the site of Aenon is unknown. Two possibilities are suggested for Salem. One east of Mount Gerizim and the other 6 miles south of Sycopolis. There are springs near both places. End of quote. So Minister A's emphatic statement that there were no pools at Aenon are groundless. He also, he's continuing with what he said, quote, there are no pools of water there unless somebody by chance built a pool there, which has now been long destroyed, end of quote. That is, if they found the right spot to begin with. And I say, well, thank you, sir, because that's a possibility, isn't it? If they've got the right location and there weren't any pools there, that's probably exactly what happened. Because John was not commanded to either rantize or chio, but to baptize, that is, immerse, if there were no pools in Aenon, wherever it's located, then that is precisely what he would have done. He would have dug a pool so that he could fulfill what he was commanded to do. That's what I would have done. If that the water there, that they went there because there was just a lot of waters coming out of the rocks so that you could fill a pool easily, I'd have built the pool if the pool wasn't there. But of course, the whole thing doesn't stand because we don't know where Aenon is to begin with. And then he continued. He said, but there's no evidence of that. Well, there's no, you know, if they've got the right place, and he says there's no evidence of that. Well, 2,000 years have passed. You think the pool, I mean, who knows if the location even looks the same or has the same, or what would you say, natural situations there, let alone a pool that had been dug by somebody. So, but there's no evidence of that, he says. And then he says, if John was going back and forth, he probably wouldn't have built a pool or bathtub to immerse anybody. Well, I don't know why not. If he was going back and forth, he needed a pool to baptize someone. What's going back and forth have to do it? He'd have probably done just that, done it once, so that the next time he came, he didn't have to do it again, or do whatever he was doing to do it. And then he says this, but he had plenty of water for sprinkling. End of quote. Wait a minute. If you will recall from one of the, I think it was the last message, some of the quotes I shared with you from it, Minister A, although he doesn't believe immersion is required, he does teach that one must get down into the water about waist deep and then have someone pour water over him in order to fulfill his interpretation of the type anti-type scenario of Leviticus 14. Remember, the verses talk about them getting down into the water and coming up out of the water. He says, well, yeah, they got down into the water. They had to fulfill the type anti-type scenario. So he's got to have a pool. Consequently, not only has he, quote unquote, made it impossible for John to have baptized by immersion at Aenon, as John 3:23 says that he did, but Minister A has also made it impossible for John to have baptized in the fashion that he, Minister A, claims that he had to in order to fulfill his interpretation of the Old Covenant requirement. Now, I'd say that Minister A's got himself in quite a pickle. Well, maybe that's the wrong comparison to use, since cucumbers have to be baptized, immersed, in order to be in brine in order to become pickles. But nevertheless, he has certainly backed himself into a corner, which is almost always what false doctrine does to you. You see it all the time. You build a case, and you don't even realize what you're doing, but you're forcing yourself in a corner. Or in some cases, if it applies, putting yourself in quite a pickle. Minister B made similar claims and then added that much water was added, quote, for drinking purposes and for washing their feet. End of quote. Now that's eisegesis, that is the reading of something into the Word, if I have ever seen eisegesis. You know the difference? Exegesis is exegeting what God intends you to understand. Eisegesis is reading into it something that's not in the text whatsoever. Is that what the Bible says in that passage? That was the reason why John went to Anan? Listen to it. It says, when translated, it says that John also was immersing in Anan near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were immersed. It doesn't say that he went there with them because they needed drinking water or that they needed to wash their feet. They did that all the time, no matter where they were at. They didn't always have to go to Anan to drink water. I'm even shocked at such a statement. Adam Clark, although in the 1800s, although he does allow at times for sprinkling and pouring with no more biblical justification than what Minister A and B has provided to date, in spite of that, listen to his comments regarding John 3:23. Quote, he said, there was much, or concerning the statement, there was much water. And then quote, and this was equally, Adam Clark's comments, and this was equally necessary where such multitudes were baptized, whether the ceremony were performed either by dipping or sprinkling. Well, that's questionable. The only reason much water would be necessary is by dipping. But regardless of that statement, then he says this, but as the Jewish, and of course he's meaning Israelite or Judahite, but as the Jewish custom required the persons to stand in the water, and having been instructed and entered into a covenant to renounce all idolatry and take the God of Israel for their God, then plunge themselves under the water. It is possible that the rite was thus performed. It is probable, and I'll say it is not probable, it's absolutely the case. It is probable, he says, that the rite was thus performed at Anan. Now don't miss what he said. He says, as the Judahite custom required, that they plunge themselves beneath the water. And don't miss that that's in direct contradiction looking at the Old Covenant. He's looking back to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant that John the Baptist himself was still practicing Old Covenant baptism. He's talking about the Old Covenant practice of plunging himself, which is a total contradiction of what Minister A and B said was the Old Covenant custom. And again, I think the Bible proves which is true, as we've already gone over. Now, let's move on to Minister A's arguments for sprinkling for another passage, for Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to Acts 2 and read a familiar passage for most of us. Acts chapter 2 and beginning with verse 36. And we'll be reading through verse 41, specifically really centering in on verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Yeshua whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked or pierced to their hearts, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized or immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't forget that Minister A takes to task what Peter preached there to begin with. He's already misinformed. He's already believing incorrectly, teaching incorrectly concerning verse 38. So all the more reason to be a little concerned about what he might teach about verse 41. Again, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized or immersed, every one of you in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized or immersed, and the same, let's leave it baptized. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here's what Minister A has to say specifically about verse 41. He says, quote, we can also say, how did Jesus, or how did the disciples baptize 3,000 people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Later he says, there were only two pools of water in the whole city, and this was their city water supply, Bethesda and Salem. Do you think the high priest would have stood for this? Having thousands upon thousands of people being immersed, you know, a dozen at a time in the two water supply systems? End of quote. Once again, the reasoning, without dealing with it or looking at it, and realizing that there's something awry here because of what we already know the Bible teaches, it sounds pretty good. You know, again, do you think the high priest would have stood for this, having thousands upon thousands of people being immersed, you know, a dozen at a time, in the two water supply systems? End of quote. Well, not any more than they would have for someone to wade in waist deep and then have water poured over the top of their head, as required by Minister A's doctrine. Again, he's got himself in a corner. But to begin with, were Bethesda and Salem the only two water systems large enough in the area to immerse someone in? Well, not according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their critical, experimental, and practical commentary of the Old and New Testaments. Volume 6, page 15, commentary on Acts 2 and verse 41, they write this. Quote, as to the baptism of this vast multitude, it is difficult, remarks Olhausen, to say how 3,000 could be baptized in one day. According to the old practice, now watch what they say, according to the old practice of complete submersion. Again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are not in agreement with Minister A and B either as to how the old mode was even under the old covenant. And then they say, and the more so as in Jerusalem, there is no water at hand except Kidron and a few pools. Aha, wait a minute. Beyond Salem and what was the other one? Salem and Bethesda. Wait a minute, we've got some other pools here. Some pools out there by Kidron, which is just outside the city. Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary talks about Kidron. And here's what it says. Kidron, the valley along the east side of Jerusalem, in which is the pool of Gihon, whose water was brought by an aqueduct into the pools of Siloam within the walls. South of the city, the Kidron joins the valley of Hinnom near the pool of En-Rogel. So we have two of the pools even identified, pool of Gihon and the pool of En-Rogel. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary has the following to say about Kidron. And watch how this all just kind of links together here. Quote, and this is quite later, and this is not the beginning and quite later in their definition, but it says this, quote, Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the great reforming kings of Judah, burned the idols and objects of worship of the pagan cults that they suppressed in the Kidron Valley, where the pool of Gihon is. 1 Kings 15:13. Beside the brook, King Asa destroyed and burned his mother's idol of Asherah, 1 Kings 15:13. And then it says, after this, the valley became the regular receptacle, now listen, for the impurities and abominations of idol worship, where they were removed from the temple and destroyed. And then it lists about four different passages and end of that quote. Think about it. The pool of Gihon. The pool of Gihon was in the valley of Kidron, where they burned and got rid of, they removed all of this idol paraphernalia and idolatry. They took care of it right there in the valley of Kidron. What better place to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins or the removal of your sins, or to put it in another way, for the removal of, quote, the impurities and abominations of idol worship, end of quote, which is nearly always the source of sin. What better place than in the pool of Gihon, right there in the Kidron Valley? Now, can I prove that it was in the pool of Gihon in the Kidron Valley that those first 3,000 were immersed. Can I prove that? No, I can't prove that. The Bible doesn't tell us that's where it was. But the Bible does tell us that those 3,000 initial converts were immersed somewhere, somehow, because Yahweh inspired Acts 2 and verse 38 and verse 41, as he did in all other instances, the use of the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip, to be fully whelmed, that is, to be overwhelmed, i.e., to immerse. I don't know that it was in Gihon. I don't know whether it was in the other pool that they mentioned or where it was, or they didn't care. They were just going to get immersed, and they did it in the middle of the city. I don't know. But I know that Peter and the others baptized, immersed 3,000 converts that day. But Minister A isn't yet finished. He next questions the time that would be required to immerse 3,000 people in one day. I don't know how many times over the years I've heard that argument against immersion, and every time it has proven to be a ridiculous argument. Now, I don't mean to be, again, calling anybody anything, but that's what this argument is. It's just ridiculous. Minister A queried at one point, he said, and how long would that have taken to immerse 3,000 people, that is? Think about it. Not that much longer than it would to have taken them and sprinkled or poured 3,000 people. There wouldn't be any significant difference whether they sprinkled, poured, or immersed them in, especially if you had to get them down waist deep before you did it in the first place. I alone could immerse 3,000 people in one day. And you might think, well, that's if my strength held out, okay? 20 seconds on the outset. Now, there would, you know, they've got to walk down into the water. That's maybe not including that. Or at least we're going to see that it allows time for that. And in this case, I would suspect that probably instead of taking each and every individual confession of faith, that they probably did it in mass, that they took a confession of faith probably with everybody agreeing and saying what they needed to say together. I don't know, but let's say that that was the case, like giving them time to walk down. 20 seconds, you time it for me. Somebody count off. Dick, you don't have to do it real loud, but you count off 1,001, 1,002, and you see how. Now, I'm talking about they've already come down to the water. I've got them there, and once I start speaking here, you start counting, okay? Ready? Let's do it. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You dunk them in the water, and you come up. How many seconds? 11 seconds. I knew it was either about 10 or 11 or 12 at the outset. 10 seconds once they're down in the water for me to baptize them. And how much different would it be if they're down there or by the shore? I'm going to say the same words. I'm going to reach down and I'm going to sprinkle water over the head. It's a ridiculous argument to think that they could do that. It would take any less time to sprinkle or pour them than it would to immerse them. In fact, if you've got to keep going down and getting a pitcher full of water, it may take more time. I don't know. Now, 20 seconds times 3,000 baptisms equals, this is real tough math, 60,000 seconds, right? 60,000 seconds divided by 60 seconds equals 1,000 minutes. 1,000 minutes divided by 60 minutes equals, this one's a little tougher, 16.7 hours. I alone could baptize, immerse 3,000 people in one day. And you say, well, you're going to be one tired dude. Yeah, you're right. But there wasn't just one apostle immersing. There were 12 apostles, and factor in 12 apostles into the scenario, and guess how long it would take to immerse 3,000 people? 1 hour and 15 minutes. That's all. And a whole lot less time if they decided to do this. If once an apostle had immersed someone, if that person was then enlisted to help immerse some others as well, they maybe would have gotten it down to half an hour to baptize or immerse 3,000 people. Now, do not miss that all of those arguments are the result of someone trying to avoid what the Bible actually says, and who's attempting to force the Bible to conform to their own doctrines. That's where they come from. Minister A followed up his last statement with the following statement. Quote, "Now years later, following the first century, perhaps things were changed. You know, in the next centuries." He's talking about the centuries immediately following the first century. And then he goes on, "And that is a different study. I find that to be somewhat interesting, but perhaps to some extent irrelevant at this point." End of quote. Irrelevant? I don't think so. In other words, what Minister A just admitted is that in the centuries closest to the time of Yeshua and the living apostles, who commanded immersion themselves, those who lived in the centuries immediately following the first centuries were immersing and not sprinkling or pouring also. Now, I wonder why they would do that. Well, could it be because the word tabal in the Hebrew means to immerse? And because the word baptizo in the Greek means the same thing? I think so. And don't forget once again that every word of God has been tested. It was tested, or it was pure. It's perfect. And God is not the God of confusion. Okay, let's quickly look at the arguments from Minister A and B from one more passage. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Verse 26, we're going to read the whole story here. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopian and eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That's Isaiah chapter 53. And with the next verse, it's Isaiah 50, to quote from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And then verse 33, in humiliation, still quoting from Isaiah, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And then in verse 35, and I've shared this before, I love this verse, because it says, And then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Yeshua. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, I think it is, where it says, For I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and him crucified. Does that mean that that's all he preached? Jesus, 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 or Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua? No, he preached everything that related to the kingdom because it was all found in Yeshua. And we're going to notice here that in the teaching of Yeshua, we know he taught who he was, that he was the incarnate Son of God, God himself come in the flesh, died, was buried, was resurrected from the grave, took our sins to the grave with him and gave us hope. He was given the gospel. All of that was shared with him. And what else must have been shared with him for however long a time they were in the chariot going down the road, he must have also shared with this eunuch, Philip must have, that he had to be baptized. That it wasn't like so many preachers today that never bring it up until, if they bring it up at all, until sometime afterwards. It was a part of the initial gospel message. It was so important to Philip that he brought it up. Or if it was non-consequential, it just happened to be brought up, and the eunuch misunderstood him, then by his response, he certainly did not clarify it. Because he didn't say let's go to the next verse. And it says, then Philip, verse 35, and then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Yeshua. And then the very next verse, who knows, hours probably down the road, but the very next verse then says, in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be immersed?" Most prominent thing on his mind. He already obviously accepted that Yahshua had died for him, buried and been resurrected. He'd accepted that, and then the next thing on his mind is, "Man, there's water. Get me into it. What prevents me?" Now, if that had only been an inconsequential comment by Philip, you know, like Minister A and so many ministers across the land and myself in the past have wanted to make it, then he said, no, don't worry about baptism. You can take care of that later. Let's get these other things taken care of. Let's get you in Christ first. Philip doesn't say that, because in the very next verse he says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Yahshua is the Christ, the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him into Christ. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing." He didn't rejoice before he was baptized because he was already saved in Christ. He came up out of that water rejoicing because there he knew his sins had been washed away. And that he had received the Holy Spirit. Now that's the story, okay? Now, I went into a little bit more there because there's a whole lot of people need to understand that in its right context and the importance of what he was doing. But we're dealing more with the sprinkling versus immersion aspect. Minister A, commenting on this passage, says this, quote, "First of all, it does not tell you how he was baptized in this passage." And there he goes again. And once again, yes, it does. As in all other instances, it uses the Greek word baptizo, which, when translated, means to immerse. We were told how he was baptized. Now back to his statement. He says, quote, "First of all, it does not tell you how he was baptized in this passage, but it does tell you in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. End of quote. Well, whatever Isaiah 52 and 53 says, it must harmonize with the Greek word baptizo. And of course it does. Now, we've been there once before, but let's go there again to refresh our memories. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Now, Minister A points out that Philip quoted Isaiah, as I pointed out, that Philip quoted from Isaiah chapter 53. And he points out that the context for what Philip quoted actually begins in Isaiah 52, and I have no problem with that. So let's begin actually in Isaiah 52 and verse 9. And it says, "Break forth," and we won't read into the quotes what Philip read, but at least verse 9 through the rest of the chapter. Verse 9, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Keep in mind that we're going to come back to that verse just temporarily. Keeping that in mind. Again, it says, "Yahweh has made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her, be ye clean, and bear the vessels of Yahweh. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward." Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." What servant is he talking about? Yahshua, the Christ. Leads right into Isaiah 53. Verse 14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men." Talking about his crucifixion and what he looked like after being beaten in the Praetorium and after being staggered by the cross, by the patibulum, as he went up the Via Dolorosa, and then as he hung nailed to the cross. And then it says, "And so shall," just talking about his crucifixion, "so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." The point here that both Minister A and B try to make, as we've seen previously, is that this sprinkling in Isaiah 52 and verse 15 proves sprinkling as the mode for new covenant baptism. When in fact, as has already been pointed out, this sprinkling that's mentioned in Isaiah 52 and verse 15 has to do with the sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua the Christ and has nothing to do with the sprinkling of water. As a side note, Minister A tries to make the eunuch, and again, let me back up here and let me make a summation here. Thus, there is no reason, certainly not from the account, with the use of the word Greek word baptizo that makes immersion, there's nothing in the account of Acts 8 and the eunuch that would lead anyone to believe that that man was sprinkled. And there is no reason. In fact, and I've never thought about this before, you know, they wouldn't have needed a source of water at all for the eunuch to be baptized if sprinkling or pouring would have worked. You know that on that desert road between Jerusalem and Ethiopia, that they had their own water supply. He could have taken a little bit of water in his hand and done it right there in the chariot. And there is a point that's made, wasn't made by these men, but by the other minister I'll quote later on, and that the Greek words, and I've done injustice to this in the past without knowing it until he pointed this out. But when we talk about that, the fact that they both went down into the water and both came up out of the water proves that it was immersion. Well, ministers A and B says, well, that was necessary because they didn't both. They needed, even for sprinkling, they needed to get down into the water. Well, again, that's based only on their interpretation of what they see in Leviticus. However, there is a point to be made from what this other minister pointed out, and that is that the phrase that is translated as going down into the water and coming out of the water could have been translated as accurately going to the water and coming up out of the water, or coming from the water. In other words, to the water's edge instead of going down in the water. And thus, I won't use that anymore, that proves, because that phrase can go either way. However, if sprinkling and pouring was all that was necessary, they didn't have to wait until they found a pool, or a stream, or a creek, or a waterfall. They could have done it right there in the chariot. Just an extra thought that came to me as we're going on here. Now, let me get back on point. As a side note, again, there's nothing, back to my other point, there is nothing in Acts chapter 8, and there is nothing, I guarantee you, in Isaiah 52 that would prove or demonstrate sprinkling instead of immersion. Now, as a side note, Minister A does try to make the eunuch in Acts 8 a non-Israelite in fulfillment of, quote, all the nations in Isaiah 52:10. Now, without going into them at this point, to begin with, there are problems right off the bat with Minister A's interpretation of Isaiah 52. However, let's not even worry about those. Let's consider this strictly from the eunuch's perspective. The modern interpretation, or from Acts 8, the modern interpretation, of course, of the Ethiopian eunuch is that he was a black man. Now, first of all, that's taking 20th century understanding of what an Ethiopian is and trying to place it back then. Now, but maybe the queen of Ethiopia and her people were black. I don't know. But I guarantee you one thing, the eunuch was not. The usual interpretation is that the Ethiopian eunuch was a black man, meaning he was a non-Judahite or a non-Israelite. But let me ask you, and I've done this before, which chapter in the book of Acts was the first non-Judahite allowed into the fold? Anybody know? About Cornelius and his household. Does that ring a bell? Acts chapter 10, with the account of Peter and Cornelius and his household, not in Acts chapter 8. Everybody knows that. That was the first time where Cornelius and his household, as Gentiles, were brought in as non-Judahites. Not in Acts chapter 8, two chapters earlier, with the bringing in of the eunuch. He could not have been a Gentile or of the nations. He had to have been a Judahite. Also, Peter, not Philip, had been chosen first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Listen to Acts 15, 6 and 7 and 13 and 14. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, Peter speaking, that God made a choice that by my mouth, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Picking it up in verse 13 and 14, And after they had held their peace, James answered, going to give a second witness to what Peter just said. James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon, that is Peter, hath declared how God had at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. End of quote. At the first, it was by the mouth of Peter. God chose Peter to be the first. He was the one that was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he was the first to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 2 to the Judahites, and he was the first to preach the gospel to the non-Judahites, however you want to identify them, in Acts chapter 10. He was the first. The eunuch in Acts 8, much the same as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was a Judahite in the commission of the queen of Ethiopia. Only a Judahite at that time would have had in his possession one of the very rare copies of the book of Isaiah and would have come to Jerusalem to worship. He was a Judahite and not one of the Gentiles. Just another mistake that Minister A makes. Now, just one short comment about the eunuch from Minister B. One amazing, in fact, one alarming comment from Minister B. Based upon his unbiblical claim about Isaiah 52:15, Minister B declared the following, quote, That's why I think, the eunuch said, what prevents me from getting sprinkled? End of quote. And I don't even know what to say to that, other than I'm shocked that such a statement would be made. And it just goes to demonstrate how far astray one can find himself when the Bible is approached to prove something rather than letting the Bible prove itself. How far astray someone can find themselves. Now, in the previous message, I said that I would throw in an argument or two from another source. This one comes from a Presbyterian minister with whom I had a debate on this issue over the internet some months back. His argument, the one that I'm going to share with you, because most of his other arguments were basically the same as Minister A's and C's, at least some of them were. His argument concerns the Greek word, I won't even try to pronounce this, it's E-N-T-A-P-H-E-A-S-M-O-S. Dick, you want to give that a shot at that one? Okay, which he said was translated, the Greek word that was translated buried. Here is his comment. Quote, Romans 6 through 4 and other passages that speak in our English Bibles as, quote, within quote, being buried with Christ, end of quote, within a quote, are not pointing toward immersion. That is a Western idea that is foreign to the text. The Greek word translated as buried is that word I just spelled and means to entomb, end of quote. In other words, to entomb, not to bury. Well, to begin with, that isn't even the correct Greek word that's translated as buried. That word is only found two times in the entire New Testament, and that's in Mark 14:8 and John 12:7, and it has nothing to do with baptism. The Greek word translated buried in Romans 6:3 and 4 and Colossians 2 and verse 17 is the Greek word synthapto. Nevertheless, the same argument could possibly also be made about this Greek word. So what? Entombed or buried? So what? What difference does that make? Sprinkling or pouring can't fulfill either one. Again, we're right back to these arguments that are brought up just because, you know, they're arguments because they want to try to make the Scriptures fit into what their doctrines teach rather than fitting their doctrines into what it teaches. And I'm sure people are taken by them, but if they'd only think beyond the end of their noses sometimes, they'd say, so what? Sprinkling or pouring still doesn't fit it, even if that is the correct way. Now, I've labeled the other two Minister A and B, so this has got to be Minister C. Minister C went on to say this. He said, quote, this is keeping with the Jewish burial practices, and the act of 6 feet under did not come along until much later, end of quote. Well,
Genesis 35:8, 1 Samuel 31:12 and 13, and Matthew 27:7 demonstrate that, quote, 6 feet under may have come along a lot sooner than Minister C may have been led to believe. You can check that out for yourself. But it still doesn't make any difference. The terms burial or entomb are generic terms that could apply to however it was carried out, whether in a cave, whether in a sepulcher, or whether underground. And once again, it doesn't matter how it was done. Sprinkling or pouring would not have satisfied it. In all three cases, whether in a cave, in a sepulcher, or underground, in all three cases, the person was laid down, as is done by immersion, which is also the only position from which someone can be raised. Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5. Buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. Something, by the way, that doesn't some people want to spiritualize that. Something, by the way, obviously, Paul couldn't do while laying down in his heart, because he was told by Ananias in Acts 22:16 to arise and be immersed for the let's leave it at baptized for the generic sake of the argument, and be baptized and wash away your sins. Don't miss, it was for the washing away his sins, the forgiveness of his sins, just like Peter preached in Acts 2, and just like essentially Yeshua originally commanded in Mark 16:16. But it was also something that he had to get out of his bed and go do, just like Philip did as they went down to the water in order to accomplish it. Consequently, we're at the end. Consequently, I have dealt with every argument for sprinkling or pouring that I can think of. And there is not one legitimate argument from either the Old or New Testament alike for not believing Yeshua and his inspired disciples when they commanded that we are to be immersed for the remission of our sins. There isn't one good argument, one legitimate argument. They don't even qualify as good for not believing what Yeshua commanded us and what his disciples continued to command us as well. But just in case you're not yet convinced, let me throw one more proof at you for immersion. If sprinkling or pouring, we'll do this quickly, if sprinkling or pouring is what Yahweh intended when baptized in water, then that is what the word baptizo must mean everywhere the word is found. Now, would anybody employ the word sprinkling or pouring as a description of Yeshua's suffering? By any stretch of the imagination, can sprinkling or pouring fit what Yeshua endured in Gethsemane, at the Praetorium, and on the way up the Via Della Rosa, and that which he finally succumbed to on Golgotha? By any stretch of the imagination, can sprinkling or pouring fit what he went through? I don't think so. And yet his suffering and his death is described as a baptism in Matthew chapter 20 and in Luke 12:50. He wasn't sprinkled or poured with his suffering and death. He was immersed in it. And thank goodness that he was, because if it had been sprinkling or pouring, he could not have fulfilled what you and I someday will have to go through, and could not be our propitiation for the same. And if nothing else proves that baptizo means immersion, then his suffering and his death certainly does. Once again, Minister A at one point declared the following. He said, I don't think that the mode of baptism is important as far as faith is concerned. And then he said, I don't think it's that important at all. End of quote. Well, for someone who minimizes the importance of baptism itself, I guess the mode probably wouldn't be important. But please, for your own sake, for your salvation, don't think that the mode is not important to Yahweh. Yeshua once declared, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God for by your traditions? In vain do you worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men." End of quote. If he commanded us to run a mile, do you really think that he would accept us if we walked a mile instead? If he had commanded us to take our food and salt it, and we substituted it and sugared it, do you think he'd accept us? Do you really think that when he commanded us to be baptizoed, that he is going to accept us if we are rantizoed or chioed instead? If you can't answer that question for yourself, then I suggest you go ask Nadab and Abihu. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again. Thank you, Father, for the messages that you've provided, Father, and let them, Father, accomplish your work in the hearts of all ministers and Father, the people who hear them as well. Draw them unto you, Father. Let those who have not never made it to the foot of the cross properly by your word and by your command, let them accomplish it, Lord, please. And Father, for those who have and yet from doctrine and from the influence of others have maybe walked away, let them return, Lord. Father, this is where we know and understand that the kingdom begins. It begins at the foot of the cross under the blood of Christ. And Father, we ask, Lord, that we get this right, that we can build upon the foundations, because when the foundations are destroyed, Father, where can we go? We come to you, and we just ask your blessings now upon this message to your praise, glory, and honor, and for the sake of your people, for the sake of the kingdom. Yeshua, we pray. Amen.